you know, the Messiah was going to be cut off for his people, exiled in their place. So it's not just that he feels our pain, but he's taking it upon himself in such a way that we no longer objectively have to face it.
Right, and he's done it completely and fully, so that in a sense it's done. As Christians, we never really need to fear that we will be ultimately forsaken, right, because of the work that he has done. Mm.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. When he had the opportunity to introduce Jesus, he described him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many today think of Jesus primarily as one who inspires them to have their best life now, or their best world now. And so we've seen this emphasis on practical Christian living and social ethics drown out almost all other interests and concerns. But the "what would Jesus do" approach is a form of narcissistic spirituality. The goal of the Christian life isn't to incorporate Jesus into our lives to figure out where he fits, but rather to see our lives as making sense in the light of his mission. So let's listen to Jesus and the prophets and the apostles unpack the meaning of Jesus' mission. What did Jesus do? That's our topic in this edition of the White Horse Inn with your usual cast of characters, Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, and our special guest, Dr. Robert Godfrey, who's always special.
I come here just to feel good.
Yes, even when not a guest is always special. Dr. Robert Godfrey is president of Westminster Seminary, California, and a church historian. We are talking here about the understanding of Jesus Christ from the Bible itself. It's amazing when we talk about all the pictures people have of Jesus and references in the culture to Jesus that people don't find it necessary to go back and actually read about Jesus in the New Testament and the expectations of Jesus from the Old Testament. What were people looking for, an average first century Pharisee, religious leader?
They were looking at the book of maps in the back of their Bibles and looking at the empire under David and Solomon, thinking, we want that back. Hmm. That's our glory days. The Messiah is going to come. There is messianic expectation.
He's
going to
do that.
He's going to do that. It's geopolitical. The Romans are finally going to be driven out. We're going to have our empire back. That's what the messianic hope and expectation
and
was.
And isn't it also theocentric? It is God-centered.
It's God's kingdom, yeah.
It'll be morally righteous. Right. The outcasts will not corrupt the land. It will be a holy
place. And everyone will obey the law.
Yeah. So it's sort of like today. I mean, it's a very
like
this worldly, making my life better kind of expectation. More theocentric, more focused on the law and righteousness than many are today. But still, it's a matter of my best life now.
Mm. The great exception that always jars me is Simeon. Mm. I mean, a man of the scriptures, but the contrast with the Pharisees is almost infinite.
Give us a little bit of background on Simeon and what
he was promised that before he died he'd hold or see the Christ. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation.
Consolation of the Lord.
Yeah.
Except for the tense, you almost get the sense that you're reading an Old Testament prophet.
Right. Looking for the one who's to come. And not necessarily with all of the geopolitical stuff added to it.
Because just, he says, now I can die in peace.
Right. Yes. Right. Yes.
What do you think the crowd heard, especially think of the religious leaders, so let's assume the most informed group is weighing in on this. They're standing around watching John the Baptist baptize for repentance, and Jesus shows up, and John points to him and says, ah, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That must have been baffling to the religious leaders. What should they have, from the Old Testament, what should they have gleaned from that remark?
Well, I mean, don't you think John's ministry as a whole was baffling to the religious establishment?
Sure.
Because at least one approach to John says that the idea of baptism is derived from a rite of Gentile converts to Judaism that had to be washed because they were filthy Gentiles. And therefore, the whole idea that Israelites would have to be baptized was mightily offensive to the Pharisees. And that's why we read in Luke 7, they refused to be baptized with the baptism of John. They weren't filthy Gentiles. They didn't need to be washed clean. So the whole ministry of John from the beginning is offensive because the Pharisees see themselves as righteous before God, and John has come to say, none of us are righteous before God.
Right.
You know, and here he is. He's not part of the Jerusalem establishment. Any of us who've been part of the denomination with an establishment knows the difference between being at the center of things and being at the fringes of things. Mm-hmm. And John apparently chooses to be at the fringe, and so clearly he's crazy as a loon.
Dresses funny.
He dresses funny. Eats funny. lives out, funny places.
He's out there in the wilderness.
Yeah.
You can't get in the SUV and go hear him. I mean, it's an ordeal to get to wherever John is.
Yeah. Here's the passage. The priests and Levites inquired of John in John 1:20, verses 21 to 29. What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. You almost hear Handel's Messiah here. Are you the prophet? He answered, no, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you think when people are talking about alternatives to Christ's ministry being redemption, the salvation of sinners, that they have trouble explaining how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament when sacrifice is so much at the heart of Old Covenant promise? In other words, why wouldn't Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, be precisely what we would expect as nuclear to Jesus' mission, given the Old Testament?
You do get a Simeon or a Zechariah. You have the famous Malachi 3 and 4 passage with, you know, there's an Elijah to come and the messenger of the covenant then will fall. I mean, there is some of that, but I think the tendency for Jews is to think, we have sacrifices. What else do we need? We're okay.
Look at the temple over there.
Yeah. It's just going to be better than it is. Mm-hmm. Not that it's going to be replaced or not that this system is insufficient to do what we think it does.
Well, we see that in the history of the church over and over again, where you take a divine institution and redefine its meaning. The sacrifices were given by God in the Old Testament to remind the people constantly they were insufficient in themselves and needed a divine provision, and instead they turned that into a works righteousness. And so we're fine because we're doing what God commanded us to do, and everything is well set up. So they lost any kind of sense of movement, of something
temporary
coming.
Shadows pointing to something greater.
Zechariah said at one point that priests are men of a sign, which clearly means they're not the end in themselves. They're a symbol pointing to something better to come, and yet a lot of people had lost all consciousness of it.
We can get the job done.
Yeah. The most discouraging thing about being a church historian is that no one ever learns anything from history. It's all repeated over and over and over again.
Yeah, you get the impression sometimes with the way people talk about being co-redeemers with Jesus, joining him in his redemptive work, that it would almost be a pity if he came back anytime soon anyway, because it would interrupt all of our projects.
Well, he's done what he needs to do. It's just a matter of us doing what we need to do now.
Yeah. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. Aaron is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering, but the goat chosen by lot is the scapegoat that shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. What is this practice that any reader of the Old Testament would understand?
Sin has to be punished. It's going to take the shedding of blood. And so it's either me or something else.
So someone might ask, what are the two? Why do you have two sacrifices? One is actually sacrificed on the altar, and the other is sent out into the wilderness.
So you have sort of death and exile, death and separation, and both then are pointing to what has to be done with sin. It has to be paid for, but it also has to be removed. And
just as Adam and Eve were removed from the garden because they were no longer holy.
Right.
Israel, you think, you know, the exile of Israel being removed from the Holy Land because they're no longer holy. Do we get that sense also from Psalm 22, a sense of exile? And who's speaking those words in Psalm 22? Why are they picked up in Matthew's gospel?
I think it is so striking that it's David who is first speaking those words in Psalm 22. Yeah. Our Lord on the cross doesn't initiate those words as a novelty. It's part of his identification with the human condition and lostness. And I'm always struck by Calvin's commentary on Psalm 22, where he says, what Christian does not daily think, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've long pondered that, because I think we have a tendency to turn it into such a unique statement, it applies only to Jesus and to nobody else. But
as if it would be wrong for us to say it, but not wrong for Jesus.
Right, exactly. And in that sense, making his experience on the cross kind of removed from us, whereas what happens on the cross is he takes our burden on himself. And we might be too pious to say daily, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it is true, the human experience, the Christian experience, is time and time again to wonder, why is God letting this happen to me? Where is he? Why isn't he acting differently than the way he's acting? And to realize the Savior has taken all of that burden of loss and confusion and sense of separation and absence of God on himself for us on the cross is really remarkable, it seems to me.
So it's not as if we don't have any more explicit passages than this, but you're saying Jesus shared in this history of exile, exiled from God's garden, exiled from the presence of God in his holy land, basically unholy because he's bearing our sins.
Outside the city, as Hebrews develops, you know, he is in exile outside the city of which he ought to be king as his capital.
That haunting Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you just think those words are just so haunting because of the forsakenness and the barrenness in that moment.
Yeah.
It's a great mystery. We'll just never understand what that transaction fully.
And the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so here, you know, the Messiah was going to be cut off for his people, exiled in their place. And by his righteousness, Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he would justify many. So it's not just that he feels our pain. He's experiencing what we experience. But he's, as you say, Bob, taking it upon himself in such a way that we no longer objectively have to face it.
Right.
Right. And he's done it completely and fully, so that in a sense it's done. As Christians, we never really need to fear that we will be ultimately forsaken because of the work that he has done.
Let's turn a little bit to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as it was instituted in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 29. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 11th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. And then in chapter 5, you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. The average person reading through the Bible for the first time in one of those read through the Bible in a year programs stops here and says, I don't think I'm going to finish this. How do you help people get some perspective on what they're reading from the law here in these passages and how it relates to its fulfillment in Christ?
Well, part of the problem I think people face is if you don't read through this story historically and you don't have the story of Israel's trip into Egypt and the captivity and the bondage, if you don't have the Exodus and the Passover in mind, these things all seem kind of strange and blood rituals without a context. But if you have that history and then this chapter comes along, all the events make perfect sense in light of what's already transpired and what's been promised. So you have to put these things in that kind of historical perspective. And when you do, a sacrifice now makes a lot of sense given the Passover and given the sacrificial lamb. Oh, there's going to be the shedding of blood in this story, or else there's going to be no redemption. So there's a context for that.
So already the Old Testament is setting up clearly for the New Testament that the one who comes in the name of the Lord is first and foremost going to be a bloody sacrifice.
Yes.
Right.
I guess the reason I'm underscoring this point is, as you guys know, what we hear so often these days, and it's nothing new, of course, but what we hear even more in evangelical circles than we used to, is that Jesus did not come primarily, if even at all, to be a sin-bearing substitute. He came primarily to announce a kingdom and to recruit people for it. He didn't primarily come to die. He primarily came to live and got himself killed in the process. That's sort of a not so caricatured view of a lot of statements that I hear in broader evangelical circles today.
Earlier evangelical days, there was more clarity on that than you're describing now. Even 25 years ago,
right.
You had writers from the old InterVarsity Press,
John
Tyndale
Stott,
Fellowship,
the Cross of Christ.
All of those guys, and bless their hearts, they were telling the Bible story the way it ought to be told. We could fine-tune it, but it'd be fine-tuning. They at least knew that Christianity was about a dying Christ and that it was substitutionary and that it was important to teach people that.
Yeah,
now I don't sense any of that.
I think you're right. The church in which I was raised, we heard sermons on the blood. We sang hymns about the blood. We knew what the cross was for. We knew what it did. That same church now has pulled out the pulpit and has an office set, and the minister sits behind a desk and chats.
You know, on this point of the blood not really being preached so much anymore in evangelical churches, as a church historian, when I look back at the history of the 20th century, what becomes increasingly striking to me is that what we're hearing out of so-called evangelical churches today sounds remarkably like what we are hearing out of so-called liberal churches in the early 20th century.
Yes.
And whereas there was this fundamentalist movement which had certain weaknesses, but still was standing up for the Bible and for the blood.
Yeah.
And today, those evangelical churches seem to be drifting off in the direction of the liberal message, and there's hardly any response. There's hardly any criticism raised to that. It's really shocking and disappointing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, when we think of the rationale that Jesus himself gives for his life and mission, he came to forgive sins. So even though he does struggle with it in Gethsemane, there's no question in Jesus' mind that he has come into the world for exactly the reason John the Baptist has indicated when he says the Lamb of God.
Yeah, to give his life as a ransom for many. It was announced early on. It isn't for lack of clarity.
And then he's charged with blasphemy for going around the temple to forgive sins directly in his name. Who does he think he is? That's what people say. He's forgiving sins directly in his own name. How can he do that? Only God can forgive sins. So really challenging the temple, challenging the sacrificial system, not because it was wrong, but because it's now unnecessary. He's here.
Well, and, you know, over and over again, the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus at the beginning are summarized in the Bible by the word repent.
Yeah.
Now, you know, our culture has tried to make a joke out of that, the strange guy with the sign on the street corner that says repent. But who needs to repent? Sinners need to repent.
Yeah.
And so from the very beginning, the very focus of the ministry is, do you guys recognize that you're sinners? Mm-hmm. Which means you can't save yourself.
Right.
And that's the tragedy of what's happening today, that the message of repentance has been trivialized to the point of disappearing.
Yeah.
Repent from what?
Yeah, there are other people who need to repent, but not I. That's why you see the Pharisees standing on the sidelines. Sadducees didn't even care. They didn't take Jesus seriously, it doesn't seem. But the Pharisees did take him very seriously. They're standing on the outskirts saying, what's he doing calling us to repentance? Yeah. How about Christ as fulfilling the law in his active obedience, his life? What do we mean by the active obedience of Christ? Why is it not just his death, but his life that is of significance for our salvation?
Well, again, one of the great themes of redemptive history is as soon as the fall occurs back in Genesis chapter 3, God is right there to promise Adam and Eve that a Redeemer will come who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and in that process, his own heel is going to be bruised. So we get a sense from the very beginning that a Redeemer is going to crush the serpent and be wounded in the process. So by the time we get into the New Testament, we have this long, again, unfolding history of the need for somebody to accomplish all of the things that Israel has been failing to do. So Adam and Eve failed to obey their cast from Eden, redemption's promise. Israel's granted the land of promise. The end of the book of Joshua, we're told that God has fulfilled all the things that he promised to Israel, and Israel becomes disobedient, cast out of the land. God brings them back post-exile, and he's allowed the Persians to let them be a vassal or client state, but it's just not the same. Israel's going to be dispersed in the land yet again. There's a sense here in which somebody is going to have to obey the things that God has commanded. So what makes Jesus' ministry so unique is he not only says profound things about the meaning of the Old Testament, but he is fulfilling everything promised and required under the Old Covenant. So that people were looking at this man saying, this man is righteous in the sense in which no one else has ever been righteous. And this man is going to fulfill everything promised and everything commanded under the Old Covenant. And that has to happen, or none of us are going to be saved. Somebody has to fulfill the covenant of works. It's the old question we used to ask on the White Horse and Doctrinal Quiz. Are you saved by obedience? The answer is absolutely. It's just not mine. It's Jesus's for me. That has to occur in order for me to be justified.
The law has to be fulfilled because the law is good, and it's what God created
totally righteous and good
us to obey.
And I think the temptation for some Christians today is to say, well, of course Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, but his perfect fulfillment of the law was just to qualify him to die on the cross.
Right.
And they don't see that his perfection is, of course, qualifying for his sacrifice to be perfect on the cross, but it's much more than that.
Yeah.
It's because people, I think, don't really think through that if all he did was take away sin, then all we are is a bunch of zeros.
Not righteous.
And that leads very easily then into the kind of preaching that says, now Christ has taken away your sin, and now it's up to you to start building up some positive righteousness.
Yeah.
But instead, the glorious gospel is not only did he take away all my sins, but he reckons to me the full perfection of his holy life.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that not only do I have nothing counted against me, but I have everything imaginable counted for me in his obedience.
And how can we make sense of Paul, for instance, saying that Jesus has been made to us our righteousness, redemption, and sanctification?
Exactly.
Or Jesus himself in John 17 saying that I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they may be truly sanctified.
You mean these ideas are actually in the Bible? We're not just making them up as we go along?
That's an amazing thought, though, that he sanctified himself. What arrogance if he's not who he said he was.
Right.
But on the other hand, why would he need to sanctify himself when he's perfectly holy from all eternity and always throughout his life, except that he's doing it for us?
Yeah. Great point.
I heard our church president actually preach this. I thought a bureaucrat couldn't do that. And in the middle of that sermon, he retraced the events in the life of Christ. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that was for you. Born of the Virgin Mary, and that was for you. Circumcised the eighth day, and that was for you. I was crying.
And isn't it intriguing how hard that is to get in your head? And why we need preachers to constantly be bringing us back to Christ and to his work.
Absolutely.
How about the temptation all the way back in Matthew 4? Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry taken out to the wilderness. But it becomes clearer and clearer, doesn't it, in the as the episode unfolds, that, that what Jesus is doing here is recapitulating or fulfilling positively what Adam and Israel failed to fulfill in their trial negatively.
And it's very interesting. If you go back and look carefully at Psalm 78, the second longest psalm in the Psalter, a long historical psalm, what you really see there is Israel in the wilderness facing a food temptation that it fails, facing a power temptation that it fails, and facing a worship temptation that it fails. And those three temptations are then taken up by our Lord, the true Israelite, in the wilderness, and he sustains every one of those temptations in our wilderness.
So the New Testament is very directly making Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And if we don't have a Jesus who is constantly fulfilling the Old Testament, being the last Adam that the first Adam failed to be, fulfilling Israel's commission as the loyal and faithful son, we don't really have a Jesus who has been fashioned by biblical history rather than our own whims.
Right.
And the story is going to be unintelligible. If you pick up a novel and start at chapter 50 of a 60-chapter novel, you're going to have a hard time figuring out, why is he doing that? Why is this happening? And if you look at Jesus in the New Testament without some sense of context again, the events, the miracles are all pretty strange and difficult to make sense of. They're hard enough on their own if you have Old Testament history. But when Jesus shows up at the Feast of Booths and says the things that he says, for example, in John chapter 8, you can at least see, oh, that's what he's addressing. He's speaking of events that have occurred, and he's identifying himself as the one being spoken about in the Old Testament. But if you don't have that context, who is this guy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even in Hebrews, there's this interesting appeal to Christ's act of obedience when the writer says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, quoting the psalmist, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The writer says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now the second part, of course, underscores by one sacrifice. But the first part says, ultimately, the Lord isn't as pleased with sacrificial offerings that he says later, remind people of their sinfulness and remind God of their sinfulness. But ultimately, fulfilling that righteous requirement that God has not arbitrarily given to those he made in his image. Now, finally, he has a son who does that. Finally, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He has come to do the Lord's will, not only come to die on the cross to be that one sacrifice, but I have come to do your will.
Jesus is the one. It's written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come
to do it.
Yeah.
Fulfill it and then be the sacrifice.
Yeah, and then we go on to hear of the priest who every day is going about, but this priest is going to put an end to all of that. He's going to fulfill it in his obedient behavior and actions.
Well, and you think of Psalm 50, where the Lord says something similar about sacrifice, and there he says to the people, do you think I'm hungry? Do you think that's why I'm asking for sacrifices?
Yes.
You don't get it at all.
Yes.
I'm giving you this constant reminder of your sinfulness, and you think you're doing me a big favor by feeding me. And it's all of this peace that they don't see their sin, they don't see the need for obedience, and Jesus comes to fulfill all of that that they can't do for themselves. Mm. You know, as I think about the Old Testament, one of the really remarkable things is to think about how long God took, how patiently God worked to prepare his people to understand the coming of Christ. and how almost everything we know about Christ, almost everything we say about Christ, wouldn't make any sense without the Old Testament. The name Jesus only makes sense against the background of Joshua. The Christ only makes sense against the background of the anointing of various office bearers and the prophecy of Messiah. The Lamb of God only makes sense against the background of the sacrificial offerings. Even the idea of Jesus as king, he's not just a random king or a generalized king. He's specifically king in the tradition of David. Jesus as the final prophet of God stands and makes sense only against the prophetic institution of the Old Testament. And yet, although God with such care prepared and instructed his people for the coming of his son, when he came, most of them still didn't get it. And maybe that should make us a little more impatient with all the bozos we have to deal with. It didn't sound very patient, did it?
But, you know, when you put it in those terms, I don't think that I would have gotten it either. It's a hard pattern to get until the New Testament apostles interpret what happened. Mm-hmm. It's sort of like, it has to happen. The fulfillment has to happen before you see what the promises were that pointed forward to it. Oh, that's what they were pointing to. And then the apostles have to tell us what it meant.
The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New. And I had an Old Testament prof in seminary who said, our goal here is to read the Old Testament as if we were Jewish. And I said, Luther would say that that's like putting on a blindfold and then complaining that it's dark everywhere. The best commentary in the Old Testament is the New, and he wouldn't allow it.
I had a great experience of that. I went to see the opera, Samson and Delilah, and they had one of the chief rabbis of San Diego write notes for the opera. And in the notes he says, well, in the Jewish tradition, Samson is a bum. His story isn't read in any synagogue service. He's just a sinner. And I thought, what a different way of reading the Samson story from the New Testament, where Samson is an example of faith. And it shows that you've got to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, but you also have to read the New Testament through the lens of the Old.
Sure,
it's a complicated business.
Yeah, because it is one story unfolding from Genesis to Revelation with Christ as the meaning of it.
And that's why we ought to encourage pastors out there how crucial their work is to help people understand the Word of God.
Yeah. Isn't that the main work of pastors? They have lots of other callings. But isn't their main calling to show how the New Testament interprets the Old and how important the Old Testament is as the backdrop for and the foundation for the New?
Because if we won't be people of the Word, we won't understand the Gospel.
Great note to end on. Well, thanks for being with us, folks, on this edition of the White Horse Inn as we've been talking about what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.